If you grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we are in our second study into this second epistle of Peter's. And if you remember, Peter writing to what's called the diaspora, those that had been sent out, not by choice, but driven, commanded, really, there in the area of Judea, Israel today, driven out because of their faith in Jesus Christ, many of them living in dens and caves as vagabonds and wanderers, because they had come out of Judaism and experienced Christianity. That is the Christ of the Jews, the Christ of Judaism. Joshua, the Jews would speak of him. We, Greeks or Gentiles, would call him Jesus, became their Lord and Savior. And so when they embraced him, according to the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, they were not received and expelled, losing families, friends, jobs, everything, losing identities. Because if you know anything about that culture, even today, in that part of the world, when you are converted to Christianity, they hold a mock funeral for you. They have a coffin with your name on it, and they say goodbye to you, and you could be standing right there talking to them, and they won't even listen to you, as your commitment to Jesus is a disdain and an insult to the family. That's sad, because the Bible did say that Jesus would come to the nation Israel 2,000 years ago, and that he would be rejected by the nation, but in that rejection, the door of salvation would be open to the Gentile world. And I'm looking around here right now, knowing some of you are Jewish by background and then come to know Jesus as Messiah, but most of us are Gentiles. And so we're grateful for the age and for the time in which we live, known as the church age. That is, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit working in the world today to draw out for Christ what is called the Bride of Christ, or you know her name as the Church. And that's us, all those who believe in Christ, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, says the Bible, become part of the body of Christ, and in fact the Bride of Christ. And so now Peter, in his second letter, about a two-year time span had passed, and he authors this book now to not only those that were dispersed, but those that were attending the churches throughout the region there of the Roman Empire. And so this morning, if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, I want you to jot down the title of the message, and that is Faith That Grows Up. Faith is to grow. Last week we saw that there's a faith that gives life, and that is the newness of life. There is a saving faith, a faith that trusts in Christ. Maybe when you're introduced to Christ for the first time, when you hear the good news about Jesus, you respond, and that is known as saving faith. You come to the knowledge of God, first of all, recognizing that the entire Bible, which spans all of human history, from the moment of creation to the culmination of all things, and in fact the entrance of eternity, speaks about Jesus Christ coming to save mankind. It is, by the way, a faith that we hold that is a faith founded on fact. We don't have to worry about making a leap of faith into blindness, because that is not the case. The Bible gives us faith or gives us facts that we can put faith into without being an idiot or checking your brains out at the door. In fact, I've often said that if you're really going to be a thinker, if you're really going to be smart, you'll eventually become a Christian just on the scientific evidence of the Bible alone, let alone the archaeological evidence and the things that are given to us in Scripture. And quite frankly, I think God likes a skeptic now and then, because if there weren't skeptics, then we wouldn't have guys like Paul the Apostle and others who greatly resisted God in the beginning and then were completely convinced of his existence and of his desire to work in our lives. So this morning, we'll cover verses 5 through 11. I say by the grace of God, because, you know, first service, we got like two verses down, and it was a terrible tragedy. Next week, we're just going to pick up at verse 12 and let them do their study on their own, you know? But we got to stay true to this. This is good stuff here this morning. And we pick it up where we left off in verse 5. And there Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith," that's your brand new faith, "virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure, for if you do these things, you will neither or never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about faith that grows up this morning. We're going to cover about 3 points, and so I want you to have your pen ready. Before we get into it, I think we can look at this just like we do as a child. You know, that little baby is born into the world. And that baby, one of the first things it does is that it begins to recognize people, mainly mom. They see mom by virtue of their position for most of the time in nursing. It's mom's face there. And that baby is prone to recognition by sight. And it's a lot like that for the new believer. The new believer, though they must come by faith, they desire to see something. How many people do you and I know, how many of us, have said, if I just see something, then I'll believe? You know, it's kind of our tendency. And as a child wants to see things, what happens next? That child wants to touch it. You know, when a child finds something, they see it, they crawl to it, they grab it, then where does it go? Back in the drawer? No, not in my house. In the mouth. And they gum it and chew on it and lick it and then spit it out for you to have. A child sees it, touches it because they want to experience it. Then the next step in child development is possession. Look, I saw it, I'm holding it, and it's mine. They possess the thing. And so it is with the Christian life. I have, so to speak, seen Jesus. I've seen the reality that he exists and that I want him. Then you receive him. That is, you touch him. There's a supernatural spiritual event when you, as Revelation 3:20 says, you open the door of your heart, he comes on in, and you experience him. Then what's next? The possession. You have him, he has you. That brings boldness, that brings security. And what's the next step in a healthy development of a child in a normal home? Is sharing. They've seen, they've touched, they've possessed, now it's time to share. And when we have Christ like that as a new believer, one of the things that we want to do, and I remember doing this to my best friends, I thought, was to share Christ. And I remember coming to my friend, his name was Jack, actually, the pair of Jacks. We used to be terrorizing Orange County. And he was a bud. He was an absolute friend, you know. And I remember coming up to him and saying, guess what happened to me last night? What? And I'm sure he was waiting for some horrendous story. I gave my heart to Christ last night at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You what? I prayed to Jesus Christ. I received him as my Lord and Savior. Oh. Well, come on. Let's go out and do... No, I really don't want it. Why don't we go to church tonight? Excuse me? And that was the last I saw the guy. He was my best bud. He was gone. You want to share. It's natural. You want to share. As your faith progresses and as you grow, there's this tendency to want to give Jesus Christ to people because of what he means to you now. What was once a religious thought in your mind, maybe it was a hierarchical type of thinking, maybe it was a very liturgical thing, where I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to throw money in the deal for guilt's sake, and I'm going to, like, you know, this, that, or the other, and do my religious thing. God doesn't want that stuff. He doesn't want that at all. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want anything like that. He wants your heart. He doesn't want religion. You know, religion is man's attempt to find God. Relationship, true relationship, is God coming down in the person of Jesus and saying, I want to have a relationship with you personally. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit then moves inside of us and begins a brand new process of maturing and maturity in Christ. And so we'll look at this morning. First point is in really verses 5 through 7, and it is this, that faith is to grow up healthy, just like a child. You and I are to grow up healthy in the faith, strong, knowing the Bible, knowing what it says. Why does the Bible say what it says? And how sure can we be anyway? Didn't people write it? The answer to that is no. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible was breathed out by God, and it is profitable for all the things necessary in life, for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and for reproof. The Bible's got it all. This book does not contain, listen, there's a lot of wackos running around saying that this book contains the Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. The Bible makes it clear. The Scripture goes on also to say, in fact, Peter said it, and we'll cover this in a couple of months, is Peter says that we have a more sure word given to us even better than eyesight. And that is the word of prophecy. The book is prophetic. There's no other book in the world that has the audacity to claim the future in advance before it happens. This book does it with incredible accuracy, ultimate and fantastic accuracy at that. So that, to the point, there's no errors. Some of the greatest skeptics in the world have sought to dismantle the Bible. And when they do it, they wind up attacking the prophecies. And when they look at the prophecies, because they can't attack the scientific side, that's confirmed. When they go after the prophetic side, they wind up more often not getting converted to Christianity because of the authenticity of the book. So we can trust in what the Bible says. So in this growth of ours in faith, as we're going to grow up, we need to be understanding that this book is safe and it's viable for life. He says in verse 5, but also for this very reason. And you ought to underline that sentence right there. For this very reason. What's he saying? Well, he's begging for us to go back to verses 3 and 4 of last week. In verse 3, he told us last week that there's been a divine power given to us concerning all things that pertain to life. Are you interested in life? I'm interested in life. And it also says godliness. I'm interested in godliness because the Bible says without it, we're not going to see the kingdom of God. We're not going to heaven. Does that mean I'm supposed to work and be godly and do my good deeds so that God will accept me? Answer, no. The Holy Spirit will do that in me so that I don't have to sweat about it. God does it. It's that relationship. But what about life? Jesus says that if a man dies believing in me, he'll still live on. He's speaking about eternity. This is not all there is to life. Aren't you glad? Are you glad? I just want to see if you're awake. I'm so glad. I was teaching this week at a high school camp, junior high. 613-year-olds. That's enough to make you have a second cup of coffee. Their excitement, their joy, and all this stuff about life, you know, and they're living it constantly. And you mention death to them, and you know what? It just goes right over their head. They're 13. They don't care. And I, how many of you think that you could die? You know, like about 1.5 hands go up. They're not thinking. They've got eternity in their hearts. But I'm interested in what Jesus says about life after death. He has given us all power concerning things that pertain to life, and it's not only life now, it's life forevermore. What will happen when you draw your last breath and cease in this world? According to the Bible, you awake in eternity, either in hell without Christ or in heaven with Him. The choice is yours, by the way. He's given us all power. He says also in verse 4 that He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. The word great here is where we get the word mega. Mega promises. Who's made them? God has. I'm glad about that. We talked last time about promises. We can, out of sincerity, make a promise. Oh, I promise you I'll be there, but I'll get a flat tire. And so much for my promise. I intended to keep it, but I had no power to fulfill it. God says, I love this. Are you ready for this? I will never leave you or forsake you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I like that, and that's a promise, and He's got the power to fulfill it. Jesus says that if a man or a woman trusts in me, he will have everlasting life. This is not all there is. He's given us these promises. So when he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, he's talking about verses 3 and 4, and now he says to us concerning this, and that is our faith, add to it. And the word add means, it's a great word, it means to engineer. It's where we get the English word choreograph. And watch, I said this last service, and all the guys went, big deal. And all the girls go, oh. The word add here means that virtue, which follows, virtue is to get together with faith, and it is to dance. It is to waltz together. And all the ladies said, oh. And the guys go, how about football? How about tackle? But it's choreographed. It means it's engineered. Now, as a believer, I like this. God is saying to me that if I have the faith to believe in Him, from that moment on, I'm to look to the Bible, I'm to look to Christ, I'm to ask God in prayer, going through the Word, and He will add to my life virtue. Yes, that's true, but I am also to be diligent to make overtures or steps in that direction. Example, if I have saving faith and I'm going to grow on with the Lord in faith, I need to see to it that I find out what the definition of these seven attributes are and know them, so that I can incline my heart to do them. Very important. It's my part. God saves us. That's a done deal. But He wants us to incline our hearts to learning or to experiencing Him more and more. That's our part. We will expend any kind of energy, money, or efforts, right, for pleasure. The alarm goes off on Monday morning. Oh, no. Oh, God help. I think there's more prayer gone up between 4:30 and 6:30 on Monday mornings than any other day of the week. God, please, am I sick? Oh, I think I have a sore throat. You know, something. But what about Saturday morning? Do you need an alarm to wake you up on your day off? I don't know how you are. Maybe you sleep. I am not about to sleep on my day off. It's my day. I'm not going to sleep it. I want to be up before the sun gets up so I can say it's my day, you know. If I get up for the office at this time, I want to get up even earlier because it's my time. There's no problem there. We like pleasure. We go after it. And pleasure's not wrong unless it becomes your God or you're doing something you ought not to be doing. But God has put it within our hearts to enjoy. Enjoy life. When He says here about virtue, He's saying this interesting word that that Peter's encouraging us to add. The word virtue is moral excellence. We are to be adding to our lives moral excellence. That is making the right decisions, or the word goodness. And we don't even like to hear that word anymore because it's got such negative connotations, but that's not good. We are to be good. And to have a moral excellence is to, like this, before you're a Christian, maybe you stole. A friend of mine just got rejected for a job. He was interviewed for a job, and his job required that a psychologist talk to him. And so the guy asked him, do you steal? And he says, you mean do I steal like now? And he goes, yeah. No. And he goes, you know what, you're lying. What do you mean I'm lying? I don't steal. I'm a Christian. And the guy goes, oh, listen, you're in denial because everybody steals. And he says, I don't steal. And the guy goes, it has been proven that most people steal from the company they work for. And he goes, but I don't steal. The guy goes, you're in denial. You're not the right guy for the job. So what do I need to get the job? Well, steal a little. Rob us wine. We'll hire you. Isn't that weird? That is so strange. So the guy met with me the other day. I'm so disappointed. Why? Oh, you know, I didn't get the job. How come? Well, because I'm not a thief. It cracked me up. Paul says, let him who stole, isn't it funny? Let him who stole things steal no more. That's what happens when God moves into your heart. God doesn't post the Ten Commandments in front of you and say, thou shalt not steal. No, the book of Ezekiel says that I will put my Holy Spirit in you and you will keep my statutes. How? The Holy Spirit's in you. You don't have to get up in the morning and say, oh, I'm going to be a good Christian. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit comes inside and says, we're going to work today on your virtue. And He'll talk to you. And you know when He talks to you. because you're about ready to maybe steal. And the Lord says, I don't think we ought to be stealing today. You ever heard him say that? Put that eraser back. All right. No, it's in your heart not to do. That's the work of God. That's the beautiful thing about relationship versus religion. Religion says, thou shalt not. Relationship says, I'll give you the power so you don't have to. That's a good thing. Virtue, moral excellence. Then the second thing of the seven is that there's a knowledge. And this is not an intellectual knowledge, but it's a knowledge that leads to action. I want to make sure I define that. There is a knowledge that's intellectual. That's good. But to stop at intellectual knowledge, that is bad. Because if you acquire all the knowledge in the world and you don't do anything with it, nobody benefits from it. Are you with me? You can have an armchair scientist. He can sit there and, well, I've got PhDs piled higher and deeper. But I'm not going to do anything with my knowledge to benefit the world. That's not the knowledge he's talking about here. He's talking about acquiring the knowledge that you can about God and then doing something with it. Are you with me? You got that? It's to know God and do something about it. John says in 1 John that if you say you know God and that you love God and you're familiar with Him and you see your brother or your sister hungry, destitute, or naked and you don't do anything to help them, then your knowledge and your belief and your experience with God is zero. It's nothing. It's a joke. So it's not an intellectual knowledge alone. It's a knowledge that reacts. It's a knowledge that responds. So we are to add to our faith virtue. We're to add to virtue knowledge. And then he says that we are to experience or to add self-control. And self-control is something that our culture, I think the world, is not even caring about anymore. And it means this. Are you ready? This is going to sound so ancient. But boy, is it necessary. Self-control is taking your desires and your passions, be them righteous or unrighteous. And we all have unrighteous passions. So don't look at me so pious this morning. Whatever you are in your heart, you take it to the Lord and have Him govern over it. You give it to Him. Rather than having your passions running loose. Humanism, existentialism is, in fact, we got the little bumper sticker from it. It's called Look Out for Number One. Look Out for Number One is humanism. It's, I'm going to do what pleases me no matter what it costs you. I'm going to do what it takes to get me on top of the ladder, even if I have to crawl over your face to get there. That's very popular. That's from having no self-control. Self-control is to yield yourself to God and to let Him be your defense, let Him be your covering, let Him be your guide. The Bible says in Psalm 75, verse 6, that promotion comes not from the east or from the west or from the north or from the south, but promotion comes from the Lord. He will exalt you, the Bible says, if you let Him. You see, self demands, self grabs, and we live in a world that says just crush, bite, crawl to get it. Self-control says yield it over to God. Remember Justin Alfred, he was here several weeks or months ago, whenever that was? I think we were in Russia at the time. Remember Brother Justin? Where's it from, Alabama? Talked about grits, and we've known that guy, the football player. We've known that guy for, I think, 16, 17 years. And I remember looking out of the window at Calvary Chapel's bookstore. It was after a service, and some radical wackos were trying to get onto the campus there to get Chuck. And they were big, and they were dangerous guys. And Justin, who's no little man himself, was standing there with a suit on, and this big guy who was bigger than Justin came up and took his finger and was pounding his finger into Justin's chest in front of thousands of people. And I was getting so mad. I had no self-control at the time. And I was thinking, man, Justin, one, just lift your hand and knock that guy out. And I want to see it. And you know what? That big brother just stood there. And he just took it. You could see him moving as that guy's poking his finger in his chest. That's self-control, man. What did the flesh want to do? The flesh wanted, all you'd have to do is look at me, and you would have had the definition of what the flesh wanted to do. Self-control. Giving your passions, your desires to God's governing, God's control. Calling upon God to help him, or help him watch over you, to yield yourself to him, that he might govern over you. Have you noticed in your Christian experience, you are not, Satan is not even my worst enemy. I'm my worst enemy. I'm my worst enemy. Whenever I goof up, it's me. It's not somebody else. The next word, the fourth one, is perseverance. That word means a cheerful in the Greek. When I say perseverance, you might say, well, I know what that means, but the Bible is written in Greek, in Koine Greek, street language for all people. The word perseverance in the English is translated out of the original text. The definition is this: a cheerful hopefulness under endurance. Are you enduring something right now? Is there a weight on your shoulder? God can give you the power to persevere. What is it? I heard of a brother the other day, IRS got him. Owes them gazillions of dollars. And a gazillion is a lot of money. What are you going to do? In Christ, you can persevere. Oh God, I can't do this on my own. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know. Hey, God comes in. And if you've never been there, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you have, you know exactly what I mean. I had a guy tell me, in fact, I just told someone this just recently. It was so much fun. I was talking to this guy, and they were in debt $17,000. And they were losing everything. And they came in, they were crying. They had just given their lives to Jesus, and it was a hilarious moment, because what had happened was this. This guy goes, I said, you know, the Lord's going to take care of your problem. I don't know how. He's just going to do it. And the husband, in perfect husband form, said, oh, yeah? What's he going to do? Have money fall down from the sky? 3 days later, I got a phone call. Pastor Jack? I'm really nervous right now. I don't know what to do about something. I go, what? He goes, well, I went up to the mailbox today, and there's an envelope, unmarked. Yeah? There's a $17,000 in there. Now, I've never heard anything like that happening in my life. And it was so bizarre that I began to check, did I like walk in my sleep and put it in his mailbox? Which would have been a miracle, because number one, I don't walk in my sleep. Number two, I ain't got $17,000. But it was like, he was shocked, I'm shocked, and I'm trying to, you know, I'm on the end of the phone going, oh yeah, well, you know, we serve a mighty God. And I'm like, it freaked me out. To this day, we'll see each other in the store and he'll just go, that's how we greet each other. Isn't that an amazing thing? To the penny. Unmarked. I mean, not unmarked. I mean, I mean, no notes. Nobody's name or anything on the envelope. Perseverance. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before time in the Bible were written for our learning, that through patience and hope we might, you see, persevere. Perseverance is the never giving upness. Perseverance. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but he who endures unto the end shall be saved. That doesn't mean you save yourself. It means as you persevere to the end, either of the world, or until the rapture takes place of the church, or to the end of your life, you'll be saved. It doesn't mean that your perseverance governs your salvation. It means that those who are saved, they will persevere. Because the Holy Spirit does this. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. I like the way Peter talks. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that has been given to you. Remember what that word grace means? Unearned favor. A favor. When Jesus Christ appears from heaven. Wow, I like that. Christian, this morning, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't cave in to the pressures or whatever's coming against your life. This word, godliness. The word godliness means to just be like Jesus, to walk with Him, to do what Jesus does. This week at that camp, these kids, the girls had necklaces on, and it was WWJD. They had WWJD on their neck, and the boys had WWJD on their wrist. Now, what is this thing? Well, it means, what would Jesus do? That is perfect regarding godliness. Doesn't godliness sound so far away from us that we can't even attain or get close or even begin to comprehend? Godliness means that today, seriously, you ready for this? You get up today and you let somebody else pull their car out instead of you first. Something Jesus would do. That's God-like living. You go to wherever for lunch or brunch or whatever you're going to do, and you let someone else, you know, go ahead of you. That's being Christ-like. What did Jesus do? He did things just like that. When the government, remember the IRS came against Jesus? What did He do? He paid them. Remember the fish and Peter? He told Peter, go down and catch the fish. The fish was full of money. Remember the fish had a coin in his mouth? He did what was right to do. He always did that. A prostitute came to Him, or a girl caught in the act of adultery, fornication. Caught in the very act. The Pharisees grab her and drag her by her shorts or her bra or whatever. Think about it. The Pharisees, you know, you chuckle, but think about it. The Pharisees, it says that they caught her in the act. My question has been, what were they doing there? What? Can you see me? On my mark. They caught her in the act. Okay, guys, roll. They come running in the room and they grab her and they drag her to Jesus' feet and they throw her down. And they say, Moses says she should be stoned to death. And it did say that, by the way. That's what the Old Testament says. Kill her. What do you say? Well, first of all, if they would have drugged that poor girl to Peter, Peter would have had to say, kill her. He had no power. But they brought her to Jesus, who's God, who gave the law to convince a person that they're a sinner. Did that lady have to be convinced she was a sinner? No, she was naked and open before whom she had to give an account. And Jesus looked at her, looked at them, stooped down in the sand and began to write in the sand. And it says from the oldest guy to the youngest guy, the Pharisees went away convicted. You know why? When He stooped down in the sand, by the way, I think it's Ecclesiastes that says He's written our sins in the earth. That's interesting. I think Jesus stooped down and He might have looked up and there's old Hezekiah standing there. Writes down Hezekiah. Got drunk last week behind the 7-Eleven. Looks over here and there's old Hepzibah standing right there. Writes down Hepzibah. Out with bubbles last week by the... Exposes them. Because it says from the oldest to the youngest they went away in that order. Well, you bump off the oldest guy first. Why? He's got more sins to deal with. The youngest guy, he's sitting there, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty holy, I'm pretty pure. And then he mentions, you ripped off, you know, whatever. And it says from the oldest to the youngest, they went away convicted. And then she goes, Lord, there's nobody here to accuse me anymore. And He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and do these things no more. What do you think she did? She went and did those things no more. She had experienced life. And that life of faith led to a life of growth and how it is in a Christian life. The sixth thing is brotherly kindness. The word is, this is fun, in the Greek, brotherly kindness, two words in English. In Greek, it's the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It means this, that you show and have kindness toward a fellow man. The next word is love. That's the seventh one. Love. And the word is agape. This is the love that God loves us with. It's not phileo or eros or any of those other forms of love. This is the word agape. And agape means to have an affection for someone that leads to benevolent acts. That means you love someone, so you do things for them. Listen, not expecting anything in return. Nothing back. Would you love like that? It is impossible to love like that without God in your life. We are of the nature to love someone and to get something back. Oh, come on, sweetheart. You know I love you. Agape love is a self-sacrificing love that says, I'm going to give you this and I'm going to do it out of my heart. I want nothing back just because of love. I want this to be an experience of your life. Now, God does that. You've all been to a football game, haven't you? Been watching? You ever watch a football game on TV? You know John 3:16. Every time the guy kicks a field goal, it says John 3:16 right through the uprights. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if you would trust in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. That word love is agape. God gave his son not expecting anything back from you in payments or dues or anything. He's nuts about you. He loves you so much, John 11:5 says that Jesus agaped Martha and her sister and Lazarus, their brother. He loved them unconditionally. I want to give you this just because I love you. The Bible says that Christians ought to love one another that way. And here's a real incredible thing. John chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says there when Jesus is praying to the Father for you and I, by the way, read it carefully. He's talking about us in this day and age. He says, Father, I have loved them just as you have loved me, and you love them like you love me. And the word that appears is agape. Are you ready for this? According to the Bible, God loves you the same amount, to the same level and degree that he loves his son Jesus Christ. That's Bible. Can you handle that? I can't handle that. I can pretend, I think I know, I can wonder. He loves us that much. The next time you're feeling down, you need to think about that. Nobody loves me. You're lying. God loves you more than you can ever imagine. He loves you as much as he loves his own son. Very important. Let's keep going with this. What's left? Quickly, we'll go through this verse 8. Second point, faith is to grow up productive. And we'll rush through this and be done in a moment here. Sure, I promise. For if these things are yours, remember the possession part? Are you holding on to these things? Do you have them? And abound. That means they're working, they're active. Maybe not all of them at the same moment. Maybe one, maybe a few, maybe from week to week. Year to year, month to month, they're abounding though. They're in you. You've got them. You can't point to them. You can't just say, well, hey, look at me. I've got virtue just flowing out of my face. No. It's a work of God. But if you stop and you look and you align your life with the Scripture, what's happening? Of course there's inconsistencies in our life. We're not going to be perfect. That's why he came, to set us free. We cannot save ourselves. But if they're yours and they abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be a productive Christian. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is a backslidden Christian, believe it or not. This word is written to the backslidden believer. For the Christian who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted. He can only see things that are right on the end of his nose. Watch this. He's got no vision. He's consumed with self. Why? He's carnal. He's backslidden. Look what it says. He has forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. I forgot. You see, if you forget what Jesus has done for you, you'll have the tendency to wander back to the, remember the, what's his name? He doesn't have a name. The prodigal son. What did he do? He got his eyes off of the love of his dad, and he says, gosh, you know what? I'm 18 or 21, whatever he was. I'm going to go do the world. And he goes out into the world and he loses sight of his heritage and he winds up becoming broke and destitute, eating pig food and sleeping with pigs. And he says, this stinks. I'm going to go back home and maybe my dad will receive me and just be a slave in his house. Anything's better than this. And he goes home. And his dad receives him with open arms as a father would. But the point is that his life became unfruitful when he got his eyes off his human eye. If we get our eyes off of Christ, you and I will backslide. You know what backslide means, right? It means to stop going forward. It doesn't mean to fall backwards. It means to stop going forward in our faith. You'll lose vision. You'll have no passion for anything about God. And you can't see past your nose, which is all you can see, meaning is your nose. And all you'll do is think about yourself. And that's a dead end. It doesn't work. Short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was once purged from his sins. Now look at verse 10 through 11 and we'll be done here with this. The third and final point is faith causes us to grow up confident. And I love this part. Therefore, or the word is because, or regarding everything that Peter has just said, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. God has elected you to be his child. If you are remotely interested in the things we're talking about this morning, God is calling you right now. God knows those who are going to choose him, even though we don't. You may be sitting here this morning and you're wondering, well, I wonder if I should be a Christian or not. This sounds pretty good. I kind of like this. Just for you to think those thoughts, the Holy Spirit is working on your life. He's calling you. It's like an invitation. He's going, hey, stupid. I'm talking to you. I've been talking to you all your life. Receive me. And you're thinking. You're thinking about it. If you can say yes to Jesus, that means you're elected by God. Well, what if I say no? It means you weren't elected. Well, I don't like that. Well, I'm sorry. If you care about it, choose Christ. If it doesn't bother you at all, then you don't care, and God knew from eternity that you weren't going to respond to his overture of love. But watch this in closing. He says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That is, stumble to destruction. You might trip up, but you'll never stumble away. And then verse 11, I love this. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11 means this, and we're all done. It means that when time comes for you to die or to go to heaven by the Lord's coming in the air to receive us, either way, it doesn't matter. Do you know what this means? It means that if you're pursuing the Lord and you're growing in your faith, it's a mark of a true believer. Just as a sincere babe desires the milk of the word. Sometimes I'll hold a little baby in my arms, and you know what that baby tries to do? Have you ever seen this happen, guys? Gals, you know exactly what I mean. Guys, it's kind of funny, because the baby starts going, tries to nurse this hairy chest, you know, and they get nothing but a bunch of fuzz, you know? They start reaching, because I want nourishment. Listen, as a Christian, we are to be nursing God. And this verse 11 means this, that when time comes, you're not going to squeak into heaven, you know, through the door. Peter's not going to go, nobody's looking, open the gate. Come on, come on, come on, come on. That's not going to happen. The word abundant entrance means there's going to be a blast, there's angels going to be gathered around, the gate is going to swing wide open. The word implies fanfare. There's going to be a fanfare. All of heaven's going to be looking, and you're going to come walking through. Wow! You know, like the imperial thing, and then you come in. Can you believe that? You're not going to go, am I going to make it? No, now's the time to decide that. Once you make the decision, hey, the doors are going to get knocked open. And you know what? Standing right there in the middle of the crowd. And this is a fact. You ready? With this, we can prove this one. Standing in the middle will be Jesus himself. Because when, when was preaching, Stephen was preaching, and Paul was there listening, and all the other guys, they were killing him, remember? Isn't that funny? The greatest Christian that ever lived, in my opinion, was first a Christian killer. Paul's responsible for the death of Stephen. Stephen, while he's going down for the count, looks up and sees the heavens open up. He's starting to die. And in that moment of incredible grace, which death, when death is there for the believer, there's tremendous grace. I've watched it happen in a hospital room. Boy, I tell you, there's a difference when a non-believer dies. Let me tell you. They're grabbing onto the bed, they're grinding their teeth, and it's absolute fear. When a Christian dies, you know what they do? It is awesome. They go out with joy and a peace, happy to leave the body. And Stephen looked up, and that rocks, those brutal Judean rocks, they're like glass, they're piercing his skin. And he looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says Jesus sits. What's he doing standing up? I think Jesus stands up to greet every believer entering the kingdom. Yeah, his work is done and he sits now at the right hand of the Father. But every time a saint dies, Jesus stands up and says, scoot over, boys. Here comes one of my own. For precious, says the Bible, is the death of my saints in the sight of the Lord. Do you have this hope? Do you have a reason to believe and to grow in Christ? I'll give you one reason. Life. Everlasting. Let's pray right now together. Lord, we come before you and we ask this morning that this incredible stability in a world that is so unstable would not only be ever increasing in the lives of those who know you, but Father, maybe this morning there is someone here who's never prayed that prayer. They've never asked you to come in. They don't know you. They know you by intellectual assent, but they have to confess that they've never known you enough to actually act upon what you have spoken to them. They're religious, but they have no relationship. Father, we pray this morning that your love would invade them like a tank. Lord, like knife through butter, like wind through the trees, may you blow across the heart this morning to bring hope, life, incredible joy, peace that passes all understanding in the midst of storms, a reality to them. While our heads are bowed, please, and even if you're not a believer, I'm going to ask you to just bow your head out of respect for those around you. If you would like to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, you simply need to do this. You need to recognize, first of all, that you're not perfect, that you have done wrong. Number two, that you need to be saved. You can figure how, you know, that this world is not eternal. That there's a world that awaits. You've always wondered inside, is there a heaven or a hell? The Bible says there is. Jesus said there is, and he rose from the dead to prove the fact. You don't want to be religious, neither do we. You want to know him. You really want to know God. You want to come home like that prodigal son. If that's you this morning, with no one looking around and no one's not, because I'm looking to see if you are, right now where you're at, you can agree to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he's Lord and Savior. That's why there's a Christmas. That's why there's an Easter. That's why I have life. And you want to have purpose now. Raise your hand wherever you're at, and I'll pray for you, and we'll bring the service to a close. God bless you in the end. Anyone else? You'll have to do nothing but raise your hand before the Lord right now. I'm not going to have you stand up or do a dance or anything. God bless you. I see your hand to my right. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Jesus. I want to know him personally. I want to be saved. And God bless you. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want to know now. You can know that. precious decisions this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to reveal yourself to these who are calling upon you now. And if you'll agree with this prayer, you simply respond by saying yes. And maybe your heart would articulate something like this: Lord, I need you today, and your word is true to my heart today. And I'm afraid to even leave this place without finding out if you're real. And I'm coming to you in faith now, and I ask you to help me to make this step. I ask you to give me the reality of having my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, save me and make me your own child. Today, I confess you as Lord and Savior of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.